Welcome to number 5.
And the second epistle of Christ is going to be to the church at Smyrna. Smyrna was located geographically about 35 miles north of Ephesus. And even today in Turkey, at Izmir, there's a thriving city there where the original Smyrna was located. The epistle to the church at Smyrna begins in Revelation 2:8, and we'll look at that momentarily. But the church at Smyrna was one of only two of the churches in these seven epistles which did not receive an accusation from the Lord Jesus Christ. So there won't be any accusation in here against the church at Smyrna. Even in John's time, in 95-96 A.D., Smyrna was an ancient city. It called itself the Ornament of Asia. A very prideful city. Had a great deal of municipal pride. It was built on a beautiful harbor. There were sloping foothills going up from the harbor to mountains. And on the mountains were beautiful municipal buildings and temples of pagan worship. And on top of the mountain and the temple area, that was called the Crown of Asia. It was so beautiful because of the municipal buildings and the temples up on this mountain. Smyrna, incidentally, claimed to be the birthplace of the Greek poet Homer. But there were seven cities that claimed to be the birthplace of Homer. Just like everywhere you go, you know, Washington slept here. If he slept at all the places he was supposed to have slept, he never got anything done. But it's the same thing with Smyrna. There were seven cities that tried to claim Homer as having been born there. So a man named Haywood wrote a little epigram. It says, seven cities warred for Homer being dead, who in life had no place to lay his head. That's the way it goes, isn't it? You know, while he's alive, no anything to do with him. But after he's dead and famous, well, he was born here. So Smyrna was one of these cities. But it was an important city politically because, like Ephesus, it was what they call an assize city, in that it could try major political events, and major jury trials. So it was an important city historically from that respect. By 96 A.D., and even before 96 A.D., but by 96 A.D., the so-called Caesar cult in Rome had come to its fulfillment, in that the Caesars, with Claudius and the rest, began to claim themselves to be gods. And they began by Caligula's time and later on Nero's time. They wanted to be worshipped as God. They saw themselves as divine. Well, by the time John was around now on Patmos, the Caesar cult had really become solidified in Rome to where Caesar had to be worshipped as God. And there were several major cities around the Roman Empire where every person had to go and in front of witnesses offer incense to Caesar and call Caesar Kyrios, or Lord. Now, most people understand that the persecutions of the Christian church were not just because the Christians were Christians. The Romans had hundreds and thousands of gods that they worshipped. And they could not understand why the Christians worshipped only one God. They couldn't understand why the Christians did not have an image of their God. They had no concept of worshiping in spirit. And all they wanted the Christians to do was not to say that Jesus was the only God. They said, just say that Caesar is a God too. You can keep Jesus. You can keep Christ, but just say Caesar's a God too. That's all I want you to do. You know, you can be a Christian. Just go burn incense to Caesar. So it wasn't an if only or. It was also. But you see, it put the Christians in a real problem. And this was not religious on Rome's part so much as it was political. To the Romans, all that was it was a tool that they used to weld the empire of Rome together. We get everyone in the Roman Empire to burn incense to Caesar, recognize him as God, and that welds the empire together. We have unity. So it was more political with the Romans than even religious. But when the Christians said, we can't do that. We can't call Caesar Kyrios Lord. We only have one Lord, that's Jesus. He said, well, if you can't do that, then we'll just have to kill you. So from our standpoint, we could say, well, that's not too bad. Maybe I can just do that on the side and worship Jesus too. See, so there was the opportunity for cop-out and compromise. But it just didn't work that way with the early Christian martyrs. They said, we can't do that. We can't worship Caesar. We can't call him God. We can only call Jesus Christ Lord, Kyrios, and we'll die for that. And we'll die before we call Caesar God. So it's in that kind of historical context, Smyrna being one of the chief cities of Caesar worship. It was one of the official cities authorized by Rome where a person could go and in front of witnesses offer incense to Caesar and recognize him as God. So that's a center of that kind of activity. And we're going to find that Smyrna is going to be the suffering church because the Christians in Smyrna were a lot different than the Christians out in the boondocks somewhere. They were right in the middle of that kind of situation where the Romans had their eyes on everyone. And they were living in the middle of a city that required Caesar worship. And for that reason, the church at Smyrna is going to come under intense persecution. And the Lord Jesus Christ and his epistle to Smyrna is going to have some very comforting and special words to say to them because they are in that kind of persecuted situation. So historically, that's the setting for the epistle to the church at Smyrna. But Smyrna, at the time of the Apostle John and at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, was a very wealthy city. In addition to that, it was a place where people went for vacations. People would travel to Smyrna to relax. They would enjoy the health spas. And it was a thriving metropolis for that time period. In fact, there were about 200,000 people there at that time. And historians tell us that as many as 70,000 people were Christians, even at the time of the Apostle John. But in addition to being a thriving metropolis, it was one of the centers of Caesar worship, the Caesar cult, where people could go, and we'll find in a few minutes, in fact, were required to go to burn incense to Caesar and acknowledge him as God. In addition to that, there were many Jews in the city. Jews, of course, some of whom were Roman citizens and some were not. But the name Smyrna stands for and means the major product of export for the city at that time and in the centuries prior to that, and that is myrrh. Smyrna is simply myrrh. And, of course, many of you will have different thoughts coming to mind when you think of myrrh. But myrrh was a resinous gum which was made by crushing the leaves of the sweet gum plant, which was very prolific around the area of Smyrna. And in crushing the leaves of the sweet gum plant, they would come up with this resinous gum, very bitter to the taste, but which gave off a wonderful aroma. And even throughout the Old Testament times, myrrh was a product which was used as far back as in the time of Moses. Turn back. And now this Christ, the one that has suffered so much in his human life, begins to address this church at Smyrna, which historians point out to us was the suffering church in the first century and right down really through the third century A.D. So the suffering Christ is about to write his second epistle to the suffering church. And he delivers this epistle. And now let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. And he delivers his epistle to the suffering church as the one who has suffered, and it is the church in the midst of the city which is famous for the embalming spices. Revelation 2, verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, says this. And now the message from the one who has suffered to the suffering church is, I am God and not Caesar. Caesar's not God. And that kind of language is going to give them the courage they need to withstand the suffering that they will have to endure, which is going to come their way. In addition to that, in Revelation 2, he said, I am dead, or really, I became dead. He said, they used myrrh on my body, that product of Smyrna. I became dead, but that was just a brief episode in my life. I'm alive now forevermore. And this is going to be very important for these inhabitants of Smyrna, for these 70,000 Christians in Smyrna, to know that the Lord Jesus Christ says to them, you know, I went through everything that life could offer it. Christ went through life at its worst. He was crucified. He was beaten, had a crown of thorns on his head. He was rejected. He went through the torturous death, and these early Christian martyrs would face that same kind of future. But the Lord Jesus Christ can say to them that he conquered death. There's life beyond the grave. There is life beyond the flash of the sword. There is life beyond the jaws of the lion. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as one who has been dead and who is now alive forevermore, addresses himself to this church at Smyrna because that's the context now in which they live. The fear of death every moment at the hands of the Romans and of Caesar in particular. You know, in a different way too, the fragrant aroma of myrrh was only released after the leaves were crushed. Did you ever think about that? And indwelling within each believer is the Holy Spirit. And before we can really give out that kind of aroma that the Lord wants us to give out to other believers and to the unsaved world, it may be necessary for us to say, Lord, crush me. And let us experience these kinds of things so that we can be a comfort to others.
I would like to read a historical report about what life was like in the first century A.D.
The emperors were piqued to find that of all the heretics under their rule, only the Christians and the Jews refused to join in honoring their Caesars. The burning of incense before a statue of the emperor had become a sign and affirmation of loyalty to the empire, like the oath of allegiance required for citizenship today. Before Nero, the two forces had found it possible to live together without blows. The law had exempted the Jews from emperor worship. And the Christians, at first confused by the Romans with the Jews, were granted the same privilege. But the execution of Peter and Paul and the burning of Christians to light up Nero's games, he would take believers and coat them with oil and put them on stakes and set them on fire to light up the Roman games, turned this mutual and contemptuous tolerance into unceasing hostility. Pagans called the Christians dregs of the people, and insolent barbarians accused them of hatred of the human race. Christians were charged with demonic magic, secret immorality, drinking human blood at the Paschal feast, and worshiping an ass. Christian slaves were accused of introducing discord into the family by converting their master's children or wives. Christianity was charged with breaking up the home. From the time of Nero, Roman law seems to have branded the profession of Christianity a capital offense. Pliny enforced the law with the officiousness of an amateur, if we may judge from his letter to Trajan. Now, this is a letter that this Roman officer sent. The method I have observed toward those who have been denounced to me as Christians is this. I interrogated them whether they were Christians. If they confessed it, I repeated the question twice again, adding the threat of capital punishment. If they still persevered, I ordered them to be executed. The temples, which had been almost deserted, begin now to be frequented, and there is a general demand for sacrificial animals, which for some time past have met with but few purchasers. At Smyrna, the populace demanded of the Asiarch Philip that he enforce the law. He complied by having 11 Christians executed in the amphitheater in 155 A.D. The bloodthirst of the crowd was aroused rather than assuaged. It clamored for the death of Bishop Polycarp. Polycarp was a bishop at Smyrna, a saintly patriarch of 86 years who was said in his youth to have known St. John. Roman soldiers found the old man in a suburban retreat and brought him unresisting before the Asiarch at the games. Philip pressed him, "Take the oath, revile Christ, and I will let you go." Polycarp says, the most ancient of the Acts of the Martyrs replied, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The crowd cried out that he should be burned alive. The flames, says the pious document, refused to burn him, but he was within them as bread that is being baked, and we perceive such a fragrant smell as might come from incense or other costly spices. At length, the lawless men commanded an executioner to stab him. The annual festival of the Augustalia was now to be celebrated in Lyons, and delegates from all Gaul crowded the provincial capital. At the height of the games, the accused Christians were brought to the amphitheater and were questioned. Those who recanted were dismissed. 47 who persisted in their testimony were put to death with a variety of barbarity of tortures equaled only by the Inquisition. Attalus of the Christian community was forced to sit on a chair of red-hot iron and roast to death. Blandina, a slave girl, was tortured all day, then bound up in a bag and thrown into the arena to be gored to death by a bull. Her silent fortitude led many Christians to believe that Christ made his martyrs insensitive to pain. The Christian, said Tertullian, even when condemned to die, gives thanks. In 249, a wave of religious emotion swept the empire. Men and women flocked to the temples and besieged the gods with prayers. Amid this fever of patriotism and fear, the Christians stood apart. Christians were not asked to abjure their faith, but were commanded, now you see the change, to join in the universal supplication to the deities who the population believed had so often saved imperiled Rome. Most Christians complied. This is 249 A.D. Most Christians complied. In Alexandria, according to Bishop Dionysius, the apostasy was universal. It was likewise in Carthage and Smyrna. But you see, what we're going to see now in this letter to Smyrna, the second epistle of Christ, he's going to warn them against what's coming. He's going to give them words of encouragement. But now when we look at the historical record, 150 years later, we see that there's going to be a general overall apostasy in Smyrna. So the Lord anticipated this in this letter we're going to study to Smyrna. It was likewise in Carthage and Smyrna. Probably those Christians considered the supplication a patriotic formality. They were offered the option, you see. They could worship their God as long as they worshiped Caesar also. They could worship Christ as long as they worshiped other gods. And in the early church, they stood for their faith and they wouldn't compromise. But now by 249 A.D., in fear of these kinds of persecutions, they now have convinced themselves and rationalized in their own minds that this is just kind of a patriotic formality. And now we can worship Caesar, we can worship gods, because that's okay. That's what the state wants us to do. So the apostasy became citywide. But the bishops of Jerusalem and Antioch died in jail, and the bishops of Rome and Toulouse were put to death in 250. Many were burned at the stake, so on and so forth. Finally, when we get down to the end, I'll just read this summary. There is no greater drama in human record than the sight of a few Christians scorned or oppressed by a succession of emperors, bearing all trials with a fierce tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while their enemies generated chaos, fighting the sword with the word, brutality with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state that history has known. Caesar and Christ had met in the arena, and Christ had won. So that's a little bit of history that we can call our heritage, because these people, most of them, I believe, were believers. Let's go on to verse 9 now in Revelation chapter 2, speaking to this church at Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Now, if you have the King James or some of the translation, you'll see the beginning of verse 9 says, I know thy works. But the New American Standard doesn't have that in there. Some manuscripts have, I know thy works. Some do not. But reading the New American Standard, it skips that part. I know your tribulation and your poverty. This word know is a very, very important word. And it's going to play an important role in our contextual study of this letter. It's very similar to the Old Testament Hebrew word yada. And this word know and the Hebrew word yada and our New Testament Greek word means more than just a casual relationship. It means more than a superficial knowledge. But it carries with it the meaning of the deepest understanding, total understanding, sympathy, empathy. Well, these people, many of them, had been wealthy at one time. They had lost everything for their testimony. But by and large, even in Smyrna, many of the believers at that time were drawn from the poorer classes. And the Lord Jesus is speaking here. He said, and I know your poverty. Now, how could Jesus say, I know your poverty? We understand that he could say, I know your tribulation. But now he can say, I know in that intimate way your poverty. Look back in the New Testament, the book of Matthew, chapter 8. Look at Matthew 8, verse 20. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, went about as a poor man. Let's go over to the book of 2 Corinthians. We'll get one more bit of insight about this. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So the Lord Jesus can talk about tribulation. He's been there. The Lord Jesus can talk about poverty. He's been there. He experienced all of these things willingly that he might be able to give comfort to those who also experience it. You see, in all the matters of tribulation, all the matters of poverty, they all revolved around the Lord Jesus Christ and his being able to totally understand what we're going through. I think all of these things find their ultimate fulfillment in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2, verse 18. For since he himself was tempted or tested in that which he had suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted or tried or going through tribulation. And there's what it's all about in Ephesians or in Hebrews 2:18. He endured all those things that he might be able to comfort those of us who are also going through those kinds of things. So he says, I know your poverty, I know your tribulation, but you know there's a very, very important part in here, and that's in the parenthetical section. But you are rich. Here's a church outwardly that's very, very poor. Here's a church outwardly that's suffering. And what we have really is not a poor church that's poor, but it's a poor church that's rich in the heavenly eternal sense. He said, you're rich in spiritual things. There's a dramatic contrast now between this church and the last church in the seventh epistle. Here's a church that's poor, but Christ says you are rich. Now I go down to chapter 3, verse 17. And we'll see the words of the Lord Jesus in his seventh epistle, Revelation 3:17 to Laodicea. And look, this is the opposite of the situation at Smyrna. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. See the comparison? The one is a poor church, spiritually rich. Laodicea is a rich church materially and spiritually poor. Let's look now at the second half of verse 9. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Evidently, this large Jewish population in the city of Smyrna at that time was also contributing to the persecution of the Christians. So the Christians were getting it from both sides. They were getting it from Rome, and they were also getting it from many of the Jews. It's interesting and ironic, isn't it, that the word Judah or Jew comes from Judah, which means to praise. The Jews were to be praised to God, and now the Jews were to be praised to God are the ones that are assisting in tormenting the Christians in Smyrna. And, of course, now they get this kind of rebuke that they are actually a synagogue of Satan. In the Old Testament, over and over and over again, we find that the Jews are referred to as the congregation of the Lord, or as the congregation. And what that Old Testament word congregation means is simply the equivalent of the New Testament word synagogue. Congregation is just a gathering together. And synagogue comes from two Greek words, soon and agoge, which means gather together. All a synagogue is a place where the Jews would gather together. And it has that same meaning as the Old Testament congregation. And this group of Jews, evidently residing in Smyrna, now have gotten to the place to where because of the accusations against the Christians and because of their blasphemy, have now become known from Christ's perspective as the synagogue of Satan. What was their blasphemy? Well, we need to go back to the book of Acts to pick up a little bit of what this blasphemy was. Let's go back to Acts chapter 21 and just go to a few verses through the book of Acts. And we'll see some of the things historically recorded in Acts that the Jews were saying about and against the Christians. Acts chapter 21, and I'll read verses 27 and 28. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law, and this man and this place, and besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. So here, the main accusation is he's preaching against the law. That is, these things that people had to do to come into proper fellowship with God, the ordinances, circumcision, and so on. Now let's go on over to chapter 24 in Acts, and let's read in verses 5 and 6, speaking about Paul here. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Well, now they're speaking against Christians because they follow this Nazarene, this Christ. Now go to chapter 25, verses 18 and 19. And when the accuser stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion or theology, about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. So now the blasphemy is that Christians were teaching and preaching and believing that Jesus had come back from the dead. So all of these things form this blasphemy that the Jews were perpetrating against the Christians. They're against the law. They believe in the resurrection. They're following this Jewish man, this Nazarene Jesus. And that really formed the crux of this argument that the Jews had against the Christians in that time. Let's go now to chapter 26 in Acts, and I'll just read two more verses. And now we see that Paul really has his divine commission, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So these Jews, who according to Isaiah chapter 49 were to be a light to the world, have become a synagogue of Satan, from which Paul has the order to deliver the Gentiles from. And there is the historical background of what's taking place here in Revelation chapter 2. But more specifically and historically, as we almost saw here, there was more to the blasphemy than just this, because they accused the Christians of being cannibals. Because they would get together at the Lord's Supper and quote the scripture where Christ said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." So the Jews accused the Christians of being cannibals. And they were home wreckers and everything else. And all of this now has come together for this tremendous amount of persecution that began in the city of Smyrna. These were probably Jews in physical birth, who were now blaspheming Christianity and saying all these evil and wicked things about the believer. So, for the church at Smyrna, the devil is not going to come out personally and cast the Christians into prison, is it? No. The inhabitants, the Romans, they're the ones that are going to do it. But the devil is behind it all, so Christ can say here, the devil is going to cast you into prison. And you're going to have tribulation 10 days. Now, there are several views on this statement, tribulation 10 days. I really haven't made up my mind which one is correct, and maybe in a sense they're all correct. So what I want to do is just share with you the three major positions on this statement in verse 10, and you will have tribulation 10 days.
This is the end of A.